good morning. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need you. Every minute, every hour, we need you. Come on, bless the Lord in this place with a hand clap of praise. Amen. So glad to see all of you. For those who have come, welcome. I want to welcome those who are joining us as we live stream on Facebook. If it's your first time visiting us, a very special welcome to you. I'm Pastor KP, and I greet you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, we're going to have our middle schoolers. Those who are in middle school or below, you can go ahead and head to the back as they prepare themselves for the back. If you are assisting or helping in the back, would you please go ahead and head to the back there as we prepare for our study together in here. Grateful to God to be back. Yes, we had my family and I had a short vacation, but it was a needed one, and then we had a great time, and by the grace of God, we are back with you today, and so we give God praise for that. Amen. As you heard Brother Tucker say earlier, Elder Tucker say earlier, we're going to be in the first chapter of the book of Revelation today, so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you want to. This is the last revelation given by God to his people. It is in this book of Revelation. It's the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1. You know, many people, they live their lives without giving serious thought to how it's all going to end. You know, where you'll be at the end of your life. How will things conclude for you? You know, if you don't know where you're going, there can be a lot of confusion along the way. Life becomes somewhat aimless or meaningless if you don't know where you're going. And I know, I get it. We set these short-term goals, you know. We got these things that we want to do. I want to go to school. I want to graduate. I want to have this kind of job, you know, or I want to retire by the time I'm such and such age. But what about the ultimate end? The ultimate goal? Where are we going? In the last couple of months here at Gateway, there's been an emphasis on the serious examination of ourselves and what we've been called to do. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this week. I remember asking my entire family a question when the Lord allowed me to preach my grandmother's funeral 18 years ago. As family came from near and far to celebrate and commemorate her passing in this life, I asked my entire family, how does your story end? And a couple of weeks ago, we were asked a very similar question here at Gateway. What road are we on? Are you on the road that leads to destruction? The road that every single person is born onto as a sinner? Or are you on the narrow road that leads to life that only a few people find because there is only one gate to enter on the narrow road? And that gate is biblically described as a very small gate. That small gate is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Repentance of sin and faith in his sacrificial death on the cross as payment for our sins and the sins of this world. His burial and his subsequent three-day resurrection is the only way to enter into the new life, to be born again, to have a personal relationship with his Father so that you can spend eternity with him. And if you don't have any assurance on that, you actually end up living your life, if you will, for the pleasures of the time that you live in. I mean, we hear it all the time. Live your best life. Make sure you're living the good life. Live it to the fullest. But usually what people mean by this is captured in the saying, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't we do whatever we can to make ourselves happy? If that's all there is, if all there is for us to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die, but then what? And that's the ultimate message of the book of Revelation. It tells us how it's all going to end. And we're being told by the only one who can tell us how it's going to end. Because we got all kinds of speculations by people today, but only the living God can tell us how it's all going to end. And for some reason, well, not some reason, but for some, it's not going to end very well. It's going to end terribly. Now, people don't really like to hear that. We don't even like to really think that way, but that's reality. If you remain on the broad road, there is eternal destruction waiting for you. For others, it's going to end in a more wonderful, way that you can't even imagine. But God's intentions is that we, as his people, that we have a proper focus on where things are going. In the book of Revelation, it puts life in perspective. Where we are and where we're going, and God is telling us more in detail than he has anywhere else in the Word, so that we can be sure we don't lose perspective. Look at chapter 1, if you will, if you've already turned there, if you will. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13. If you have it and you're able, please stand out of reverence of God's word and let me read it in your hearing, these verses 10 through 13. And let me say this, as there are some of you who are still turning here. In this same chapter, even though we're starting at verse 10, back in verse 3, it says this. You don't have to turn there or look there, but it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So there is blessing in our reading in hearing this, if we take it to heart. Now, take it to heart means you have to heed it. You have to keep it. You have to obey what is written in it. So here, what we're going to look at today in these four verses, beginning at verse 10, it says this: "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest." And from this today, I've entitled this message, "The Lord Holds His Churches Accountable." Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to once again gather in this place to lift up and acknowledge you, God, as sovereign over all things, to sing praises to your name, God, to even give offerings, Father, as Paul said, a small portion of that which was given unto us. And now, God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would grant us hearing ears as you, if they would take the time to read chapters 2 and 3, what you say to every single church: he who has ears to hear, let him hear, Father. So I pray now, God, that you would glorify your name, that you would magnify yourself, God, through the preaching and teaching of your word. Please, God, grant us understanding of what you meant by "you hold your churches accountable." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have your seat. God holds, or the Lord holds, his churches accountable. I believe there is no other text in Scripture that gives us a more complete glimpse of what Christ is doing in his church. Not only to just these seven churches that's named in our text that we have before us today, to whom the book of Revelation and the letters in specific were directly given, but to the whole of his church. Now, the first 8 verses in this chapter, they serve as something of an introduction to the book. We learn from verses 2, verses 4, and verses 9 of this chapter that it is the Apostle John who is the author. He is writing to people who have been brought into this unique and awesome and wonderful relationship with the living God, a relationship that is unbroken. At the end of verse 5, he gives this ascription of praise to Christ. He says, to him who loves us. And that word loves there is actually in the present tense, so it's better rendered to him who is loving us. Him who is loving us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Because of our faith in Christ Jesus, we are now day by day walking in relationship with Christ because he has freed us from our sins. Now, the theme of the book is actually in verse 7. If someone ever says to you that, I tend to stay away from the book of Revelation because it's so confusing, tell them, I can sum it up in just one sentence. Then go read verse 7 and quote that to them. Verse 7 says, look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Because that's what the book of Revelation is about, the ultimate coming of Christ back to this earth. And it won't be as he came the first time, born humbly in a manger in a little town of Bethlehem. No, he's coming in power and great glory so that all the earth will see him. And he says at the end of verse 7, it's sure. He says, so shall it be. Amen. And that indicates that this is true. It is settled that there is no doubt for those who believe. And starting in verse 9, John has his first vision that we're going to be looking at today. And we learn that he has been sent to the island called Patmos. He is on that island as a prisoner. And why? What crime did the Apostle John commit? The text says in verse 9, as we make our way to 10, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was a crime. And for that crime, he was exiled to a criminal island, a penal colony, as they call it. There's this 10 by 5 or 10 by 6 mile rocky, barren island that was there during John's time. It had these mines on it where prisoners could work to mine materials for the Romans. That's where we find him when he receives what we call the book of Revelation. Now, early tradition says that John was banished there, which would always include the loss of all property, all possessions, and all his rights. He was banished there, tradition says, under the persecutions of the Emperor Domitian. Now, John would have been about 90 years old at this time. And he was banished there. Get this now. He was banished there not just to sit. He was banished there to work in quarries, to work in the mines, to dig, to cut rock. So I need you to understand, as he writes, this banishment for John was hard labor, despite the fact that the man was 90 years old. MacArthur notes that from a human standpoint, it was a bleak perspective. Everything has ended for John differently than he expected. Was there a future? The book of Revelation is given to John to tell him there is a future. Again, make the note of what I said about verse 7. I follow you, I highlight it. Look, he's coming in the clouds. Everyone's going to see him. You can bank on it. So it shall be. Amen. And that's why last week we were encouraged and exhorted, be on guard and grow while we wait. Why? Because the story isn't over yet. Jesus has not been defeated. He will come again. And John, in writing this down, he understands that despite what he's facing at this very moment, He understands the comfort that's coming. And I really want to try to help us frame this thing. This John, now one of the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus himself, him and his brother James, along with Peter, formed what we would call an inner circle, meaning there were times that Jesus would take the three of them off by themselves with him. He is the one, this apostle John is the one that is often described as the disciple in whom Jesus loved. And I find it very interesting, Erwin, in what manner Jesus appears to him on this prison island. It's been about 60 years since John last saw Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus made his final meeting with his disciples before his ascension to heaven. And that would have occurred around the early 30s A.D. And now we believe that John is writing this about 95 A.D. 60 plus years have passed, and now Christ is going to appear to John. Think about it now, because I really want you to grasp. He's been persecuted. He's been banished now to this island. He's seen those people who were precious and dear to him, close to him, die. The book of Acts record how his own brother James was beheaded by Herod. Peter, who was again part of that inner circle with John, Peter now has already been martyred. Paul, who we got most of our New Testament from, he's been martyred. Now here's John out here on this rocky island. Things have been very difficult, and now Jesus, after so long, has appeared to him. And to me, it wasn't in a way that I would have expected. He doesn't just come up to John and begin to whisper in John's ear and say something like, John, I know it's been hard, and I've been aware of everything that you've been going through, and I just want you to know, John, don't be discouraged, and I've been here with you the whole time, and I'm aware of everything. No, what you're getting ready to see, he comes and appears to John in this awesome, striking glory in a display of his power and the wonder of his person. And it's so great that even though it's not in our verses that we got, by the time you get down to the 17th verse that he says that John is so overwhelmed, he just collapses. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. The one he walked with, stayed with, did ministry with, now at his appearing, you think he'd be ready to throw his arms around. I fell as if I was dead. It gives you something of the striking glory that appears to him. Why am I belaboring that point? I feel sometimes we get this idea as believers of just this easygoing, comfortable relationship with Christ, and he's just so pleased to have us. And again, by his grace now, he is pleased to call us to himself and to care for us, but we can never lose the proper perspective of who he is. One of my pet peeves, and my family knows this very well because I say it many times to them, is this modern idea of parents trying to be their children's friends in the sense that they portray their relationship like more of a friend or sibling type relationship instead of a parent-child relationship. They want to be cool with their kids and hip with their kids, you know, and come across more appeasing way to their children. Daughters calling their mothers girl and girlfriend and sons calling their fathers by their first name because they buds and stuff like that. And then you wonder why you don't realize subtly over time they no longer see you as a parent. They no longer respect you as a parent. Just as soon as there's a disagreement and they angry, then they're going to speak to you like a friend. Then now you all of a sudden you want to say, who you talking to? You enabled that behavior. That's how they would speak to a friend when they upset with them. But we're not like the world. My relationship with my children is beyond that of a friend. I'm not my child's friend. I am their human father. Well, doesn't Jesus call us friends? That's taking scripture out of context. You're quoting that from John 15:15. And when you understand that you used to be an enemy, Now he calls you friend. Those two opposites. You won't read, well, you used to be his son, now he calls you friend. Or you used to be his daughter, now he calls you friend. Matter of fact, if you really want to know properly in that context, he calls you friend because as a friend, you tell a friend all things. And as a believer, Christ is letting us know things. And so therefore, he calls us friends. What's the point of me saying again all this? Somehow we have twisted the perspective of our relationship with God. God is not your homie. He's not your bud. That's not him. He is God, and he will be served as God. He must be honored as God. And you're going to give account to him as God. And he is not understanding of our failures in that sense. You can't say, well, God, I thought we were cool. No, I am God. You know, you're walking up in the judgment day like, hey, Jesus. No. That's not how you're going to approach him. Look at the man that slept in the near vicinity of him, the one he called his friend, the one that says he loved. This man in the presence of his God, his Savior, falls. God is serious about our honoring him and giving him the glory that's due him, not just with words of affirmation, but in obedience. So Christ is here appearing before John in his glory, and John again is so overwhelmed that he falls on his face, and because Jesus has come now to give him the ultimate revelation and the fullest, most complete revelation of God's prophetic plan in the worst of circumstances. Let me just say this and I'll move, but I love something that one of my professors pointed out, that prophecy, if you notice it, they call it apocalyptic scripture. It's often given during times of persecution and difficulty. A lot of us today think about prophecy and we're scared to read it because it talks about the end time. You're like, no, God usually gave prophecy during the times of the most difficult times so that you can be encouraged by it, that regardless of what you see, I'm going to get the victory in all of this. So you shouldn't run from Revelation or Daniel or any of the prophetic books. You should be embracing those things because it tells you how ultimately. Here this man is out here, 90 years old, and all the other apostles are gone. It seems like he's by himself. He's on this island, and it looks like things are bleak, and yet God is saying, hey, just hold on. Just hold on. It's not going to end that way. So that's what's happening here in the context. He is receiving this revelation. You go back at the beginning, it says that Jesus received this from his Father. He passes it on to an angel who passes it on to John, who is to pass it on to us, to these particular seven churches, but I believe to us, all of his churches. And so this is what he says in verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. He says, on the Lord's day, which I believe is referring to the first day of the week. The Lord. By the time you get to John writing this, the Lord's day had become the customary way to describe the first day of the week. And I believe it still is. It was a Sunday. Now, that's not to confuse the Sabbath with the Lord's day. The Sabbath is Saturday. The Lord's Day, I believe, is Sunday. The church had been worshiping on the first day of the week since the risen Lord had come out of the grave. So I believe this is just a simple way of saying, John is saying that it was Sunday on Patmos. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit is a simple way of saying that this was not a normal human experience. This is not his imagination either. Now, we have the word Spirit here capitalized, but in the Greek, there is no capitalization when it comes to words like this, and you have to look at the context to tell whether he's talking about the Holy Spirit or whether he's talking about the human spirit. And I believe it actually can refer to both because we have a consistency in Scripture that tells us that God uses whoever is doing the writing, which is John here, that God uses the human instrument himself to make sure that it's accurate. So we know he's being used by the Holy Spirit, but I believe he's probably more referring to, when he talks about being in the Spirit here, I believe he's more talking about in John's spirit, his own human spirit, that he's being transported here and prepared to receive in his spirit this vision of what was to come. It's like Paul in 2 Corinthians, and Paul talks about the visions that he received of the third heaven. Now, he speaks of himself like he's not talking about himself, but he really is when he says, I know of a man. But what he says is, I know of a man that was caught up to the third heaven, and he says this, I don't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. I don't know. But all I know is he was shown these visions that no one is permitted to speak about. Or like in Acts chapter 10, where Peter's on the rooftop waiting to get something to eat, and what happens? He falls in a trance, right? And it says that a vision, he saw heaven opens up and a vision comes down. I believe when John says on the Lord's day I was in the spirit, it was something like that. That he was in a state of mind in his spirit where he was now receiving revelation from Jesus himself. So I believe it was Sunday on Patmos, and John was in the spirit, and he says, I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. So in this state of mind, if you will, of being in the spirit, John hears behind him this voice like a trumpet. The voice literally sounds like a trumpet, and the point that's being made here is that it's a voice that commands your attention. You will listen to this voice. In the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see the voice of God as being referred to as a voice like thunder, right? When Moses was up on the mountain speaking to God, the people down on below would say it sounded like thunder was up there speaking to Moses. As a matter of fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, it says this. Make the note. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 29 says this. Now my soul is troubled. This is Jesus speaking. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Listen to this. Here it is. Then a voice from heaven came. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it, said it sounded like it had thundered. I'm sitting there and I was thinking, and I actually really could relate to this. You ever been sitting in your house and, you know, it's storming outside, you know, or you can hear a storm coming and it thunders. It don't really bother you. But you ever been sitting there and that one time it thunders so hard, it shakes your very inside, it commands your attention. My children start looking out the room. Yeah, I feel that, you know, that type of thing. That's what I get. This voice like a trumpet commands your attention. It's a piercing, penetrating, commanding voice. And what does the voice command? It says in verse 7, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So John is going to get a vision of future things, and he has to write what you see to these seven churches. So this is a letter to these seven churches now, and he actually mentions this earlier in the introduction back up. When I told you the first eight verses was like an introduction, he actually mentions back in chapter 4, I'm writing to the seven churches of Asia, right? But now you get a picture of, look, I didn't just make that up to one. I didn't just think about, you know what, I think I'll write to y'all. No, a voice told me I had to write to y'all. Write on a scroll what you see, and not just write it, but send it. And that lets me know he would have had to write this. Yeah, you ever go home and try to write out the book of Revelation? Because they didn't, you know, there wasn't no copy paper now. No stencil, no. He had to write Revelation at least seven times because it had to go to every single church. It didn't say write and pass it on. No, you write and you send. Just write two chapters and see if you ain't tired after that. But you get my point. But he has to write it out seven times, and he has to send it to them. And these seven churches, and I don't know if you've ever taken the opportunity to look at it on a map. Please do. Go look at it. It's what we call the modern-day Turkey area. And it would be, if we're looking at it like this, and this is east-west, it'll be on the west coast over there, if you will. And it's kind of like this circle, this oblong, irregular circle. And the point of me saying that is because it literally will follow what we would call the postal route in Asia Minor. Just like with your regular mail carriers, they got a certain route, go up the street, down the street. Well, if you look at it and you see how these churches are named, and I'm trying to do it backwards to you guys, if Ephesus down here, it goes up and comes all the way back around and it ends Laodicea. So it's almost like an oblong circle, but it's in order. So these churches are actually listed in what a postal route would have been like. And so he says you write it and you send these letters. The order of the cities indicates the route that the messengers would follow. And here's what you are to write and say to them. Look in 12. Well, this is not what you're going to write. Say to them, here's what he says next. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And I just want to read the first part of 13 because it goes with, and among the lampstand was someone like a son of man. So here's the picture. Each of these lampstands here actually is represents one of those churches that we just named up there. And then in the middle of that circle, you have one standing who is like the Son of Man. So it's an awesome picture. You got Christ is the description here in the center of his churches. And we know that, and you make the note, I didn't put it in our verses here. If you look down at verse 20, which is the last verse in this chapter, to actually say that at the end, it tells us what the lampstand symbolizes. It says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So you don't have to guess or wonder that the symbol is interpreted for us. And here's the thing that I need you to really grasp, and why you'll see why I said the Lord holds his churches accountable. If the lampstand represents a local church, that means that local church is to be light in the darkness. We are to be lights in the world. This is true of God's people when he was doing, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to go back there. We looked at chapter 7, but if you go back to chapter 5, it talks about you are the light of the world. So you can see why we have here in Revelation a lampstand symbolizing the church. His followers would have been gathered together in local churches, and they were to be a shining light in the world. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Says nobody lights a lamp or a light and set it up under a basket or under a bed. They put it on what? The lampstand. And it gives light to everybody in the house. Now in those days, it would have been oil lamps. And get this, because this, I think, makes the picture, because they would have understood it in their context as oil lamps that had to be replenished with oil in the wick, and it's set on the stand. So like today, we just flip a switch, and when it blows, it blows. But back then, you had to make sure you watched it. Make sure it didn't give out of oil, or make sure the wick wasn't too low to make sure if you wanted your light to keep shining. I'm going somewhere with that. That's what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. And the world lives devoid, if you will, of the knowledge of God. And that's what this is really pointing to. Cut off from a relationship of God who is light. And that's why we are commanded as believers to what? Let your light so shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The same John who wrote this and who wrote the three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, wrote what in his gospel in the first chapter? Christ came into the world. What was the problem? Light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Think about it. If all the lights went off in this room, and the sun wasn't shining outside, He gives us that light, right? But if all the lights were in this room and you were brought into this room and you've never been here before, no lights on, and you couldn't see anything, you would know nothing about this room. That's what the picture is God is trying to get to see. Without the lights, people would know nothing about God. If we're not living for him and being who we're supposed to be, we're not sending the proper message about God. They know nothing about God, and in their ignorance, it's just like what the Jews were like. They had a religion, but what was the problem? They were still in spiritual darkness until what? The life of Christ comes in, and then they're in the light. Paul wrote, you can make the note to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Listen, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's exactly why John is on the island of Patmos as a prisoner there for the what? The testimony of Christ. That's what happens when you shine the light on people, right? Now, the world do it the opposite way, and on the political scene, they try to shine the light to try to degrade people, right? They do that, but that's not what we do. We shine the light of God's truth. And what happens is, though, to be holy like he is holy, what does that do? They don't like that. That antagonizes them. It's like someone sleeping. You know, you go in there, if they're in the room dark sleeping, you flip the light off. Cut the light off, I'm asleep. That's what unbelievers are like. They're asleep. And they don't want you to turn the light on. So the churches are the lampstand. That's what we are. And in the middle of those lampstands, among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Well, let me back up here. Yep, no. Let me point out the fact that someone like the Son of Man, among them in the NASB and the ESB, I think it says in the middle of them. And I like that translation of it because it shows you the position to evaluate every individual church specifically. It says, among them was someone like the Son of Man. Now, this title, Son of Man, it's actually Jesus' favorite title that he used of himself. He actually, in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times. So it seems by far as his favorite way of identifying himself, but it actually goes back to Daniel chapter 7. And I don't know if I've ever said this to you guys, but if you're going to take a look at Revelation, it will serve you well to look at Daniel before looking at the book of Revelation, because Revelation is a more fuller understanding, fuller revelation, or expansion of what Daniel is talking about there. But in Daniel chapter 7, I encourage you to go read it, but I want to make the note of verses 13 and 14. It says this. This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, same thing that we got in Revelation here, coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the same thing that John said was going to happen. He approached the Ancient of Days, talking about the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. Sounds just like Revelation chapter 1. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I believe the Jews who were looking for their Jewish Messiah, when Jesus came and he kept referring to this title, the Son of Man, they were supposed to catch that. Now, most times today, when you think about the Son of Man, we only think about when he was in the, when Nebuchadnezzar sees them and throws the three Hebrew boys in the fiery pit. And there's a fourth one. He says there's one like a Son of Man in there. But you need to get beyond just that story. That's an amazing story to show no matter if God don't get you out the fire, he in there with you in the fire. But you still don't need to miss the point of what he's trying to show. That's a prophetic book. And he's talking about the one that was to come. And Jesus used this title because they should have been looking for him. And now here is John saying in the middle or among those seven churches, the one that is evaluating and looking at them is one like a Son of Man. And not only do I believe it points to that, but I believe it also points to the fact that the Son of Man, this title is, because, you know, it seems like, wouldn't he just say the Son of God? Because then wouldn't that title be more important, say the Son of God? He's already, they know he's already alluded to himself being God and the Son of God, but the Son of Man shows that he's not just a man. He's fully God. He's fully man. Matter of fact, Colossians 2 and 9 says this, and you can make the note about this too. He took to himself the fullness of humanity without ceasing to be the fullness of deity. So all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. So I didn't just make that up. It's there in the book. But among the lampstands, which is what the churches, the one who was in the middle of that was someone like a Son of Man, which would reference back to Daniel's prophecy of the one who was given dominion and power and authority. This Son of Man, notice how he's dressed. Now, some of you may look and say, well, why do we stop at 13? Because it keeps describing him all the way down. And I'm encouraging you to go and look at those descriptions, but I'm going to point out something here that I believe will give the summation of what's going on with the rest of the description, the sword coming out of his mouth or the white wool hair. Let me just digress for just a minute, too. This description is in no way trying to show what Jesus is, ethnicity is. There's an argument there about this proves what his ethnicity is. You're missing the point. You're supposed to see him in all of his glory here. He's not here. Nowhere through the book of Revelation you're going to hear him try to point out what his ethnicity is. So don't go there trying to use that for that reason there. But no. He says, one like the Son of Man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And the reason I stopped there, because I wanted to put emphasis on something. This would be a picture, and we don't have time to look at all of them, but this is a picture drawn from the high priest in the Old Testament. And again, just make the note and look at Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. And you'll have a similar description of the high priest's garments there. But it's a picture of his priestly power and authority. But the emphasis in Revelation won't necessarily be on his priestly duties as much as it will be his judging duty. And when you go and you look at all those things of those descriptions, it's talking more about him as a judge. Because that's what he's getting ready to do when we get to chapter 4, or when you're reading through and you get to chapter 4 all the way to 19, you see the judgment of Christ coming finally to this earth. But so he's the one whose priestly work has its foundation, but he's exercising his judgment work. So as the authority is, he is as high priest, he is judge, he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. And so I stopped here because I wanted to give you a summary of, and if you go back and you look at that, this would be parallel to what you would see of the high priest. And the seven lampstand is what they would call the menorah. And it would be this lampstand that branches out. And many of you seen the pictures before. It's one lampstand that branches out, and it's got seven. Some of us have them at our weddings. And it's got these seven stands, if you will, where each light is up on it. So the Jews would have known what this meant. They would have known from the Old Testament what he was trying to portray, that he is the high priest. He is judge. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And this the seven branch candlestick is what it was. Again, the thing that I want to draw on and the way I want to kind of finish this thing out is that high priest was responsible for never letting the candlestick go out. And that's what Christ is doing in chapters 2 and 3 as he's commending or condemning certain actions of the church, holding his churches accountable. And you got to go read this. Those same seven churches that he names, he begins to speak to each one of them individually. Five of them he gives condemnation to. Two of them there is accommodation to. And yet, even with the two that there's accommodation to, there's a warning that says, you got to still hold on now. You got to still hold to it. Just because you might be doing well don't mean that you're going to finish well. You need to hold on. And last week I shared with you that I had to write a summary about Gateway and what church I thought we more identified with. And while I had to answer the professor's question, after doing this study, I should have went back and said, I apologize, because God is not going to ask me. Because he didn't ask them, well, how you think you're doing? No, he tells them how they're doing. And now you and I ought to go and look. And now I don't believe you just identify with one church. You may identify more with one church, but you need to look at all seven of those churches and make sure that any of those warnings or those things that he condemned them for, that we're not guilty of these things. Ephesus by itself, remember you lost your first love. I had to apologize for that. And he's speaking about that zeal you had when you first come to Christ and you on fire for the Lord. And then 5 years go by, 10 years go by, and you're not as on fire as you was. He says, remember the things that you used to do. Do those things quickly. And you got to be careful, even though it's his responsibility. He's telling you what you do to keep the light on, but don't make no mistake about it. He'll come snuff the light out. But you have all of these things that we need to go and see that he warns to the churches as the one who holds his churches accountable. Don't fall into the trap of this easygoing Christ. Don't get me wrong. God doesn't deal with us harshly like the world might deal with us on some things, but make no mistake about it. Don't lose your reverence for God. Don't put him on man's level. Sometimes it amazes me. You got people to watch themselves around the preacher as if God ain't watching you all the time. Well, I know that may have been 10, 20 years back. Now they don't care what they do, preach or not. They don't care who you are. You're nobody to them, which is true in a sense, but not Christ. But I want you to see something about this God holding us accountable. He's in the middle of those churches. He knows every single thing that's going on. Don't buy into this thing. I hate to keep putting it this way, but I know no other way to put it. This idea of what I see in what we call the American church today, of what church is. We've just turned it completely from something that's biblical to something else now. As if Christ is not going to hold us accountable for that. We don't have to look for the next greatest thing. No, you need to look only to what he's written. That's it. You don't have to, but make no mistake about it. Now I hope you can see even a bigger picture of what he's been doing with us. Getting us to examine ourselves, because that's what he's doing. We the enemy has us, now ultimately it's our decision, but he plays a part in trying to influence us, makes us scared to not want to read about these things. We need to read these things. We need to know what it says, because we're going to be held accountable for it. Now I want to end on no bad note. What I love about every single church, even though five of them have this condemnation, and especially most of us, we know about the first church of Ephesus that loses his first love, and we know about Laodicea. It's the one that makes him sick, that he's ready to vomit them or throw up because of their lukewarmness. I love that every single church has this promise to him who overcomes. They will receive, and if you go back and you read chapter 1, everything he names about overcoming is what Christ has in chapter 1. So even though, yes, Gateway, keep this in mind, because even though we are a local assembly, it's made up of individual members. So we have to examine ourselves individually to make sure. So maybe Gateway as a whole may not be a certain way, but if there are individuals in here and you're guilty of certain things that Christ condemned, you need to do something about that. Because I told you, you won't walk up to him with no care. This disrespect we see with children today, that's not how you're going to go before him. Every knee will bow. That's how serious it is. That's why it was so important that his son came to this earth to die on the cross so we could be loose from our sins and become the objects of his unending love. Now, if you're here and you don't believe, or if you're tuned in and you don't believe, I just don't understand why you wouldn't place your faith in somebody like that. Now, if you are here or you're listening and you do claim to believe, I don't understand why. Well, really, there is just no excuse for our light not to be burning brightly. Our testimony and our actions and our words, they have to be consistent with what God says and how he sees his church. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, again, for the riches of your word. How awesome it is that you, the one eternal God, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have revealed yourself to us, your creation, who are overwhelmed in sin, living in darkness. But in your mercy and your grace, God, you provided a Savior in the person of your Son who took us, who took humanity, rather, who took himself humanity, died on the cross and was raised in victory so that all who believe in him can receive the free gift of eternal life. May we not forget, God, that you're coming back soon, that it is expected of us, our testimony as a local church, to be strong and clear, corporately and individually, God, of who you've called us to be. And I pray that we're found faithful. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is going to play softly now. Can I get you to stand on your feet for those who are able, please? Take some time this week and be silent and just look. You'll see the subtleness of what I mean by the church as a whole. It just, something's not right. And then I want you to look at yourself. Where am I? Not KP, how well were you on your job? How good did you do? How successful did you climb the corporate ladder? Did you do my will? He came as our example. He says, I only do the will of my Father. Yes, as humans, we plan our days, but in the midst of your plans, his will has to be priority. And if you submit to him, he'll make sure that his will is accomplished even in the midst of your plan. He'll change plans that's not lining up with his. But at some point, church, we got to stop and realize just how serious this is. What's the end goal? We'll give you this opportunity. You can come to my left, your right, if you want to kneel and pray before the Lord and nobody bothers you, or maybe you want someone to pray with you. You can come to my right, your left. I'll say this before I ask anybody to come, because I don't want to be guilty of verbal affirmation. Just to give you clarification, I never just ask people to repeat after me. It has to be conviction in your heart. Nobody can truly prove anything. That's why it's called faith. But you can come now if you have never received Jesus as Lord. The only thing that biblically you have to understand is you do not have a relationship with God. As a sinner, a holy and a righteous judge will judge sin. But he gives you a way out. He did it for you. It's foolish to some people, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Won't you come? You may be seated. I'm going to close with reading a psalm by a guy named Asaph who he came close to looking around, and he was looking around and it looked like what we call today an unbeliever versus a believer. It looked like they were prospering and things were well with them, and he was like, I almost stumbled just looking like, man, you know, God, it seemed like nothing is okay. If the wicked is supposed to perish and the righteous is supposed to live, why it seems like the wicked is doing just as well, if not better. Listen to Asaph's words here. Keep in mind, keep in mind, because see, when you look at this life, it can appear that way. It really can. That's why we look to eternity. It appears that way. There, because of sin, there's suffering. As a matter of fact, I'll say it this way. For the believer, now this is going to sound foolish to me, for the believer it's actually worse, because there's no difference in what the believer and the unbeliever can suffer in this life. The believer actually has added suffering because of your testimony for Christ. People are going to persecute you. They're going to talk about you. They're going to belittle you. So you can get sick like the unbeliever can. You can lose a job like the unbeliever can. All the things that happen to an unbeliever can happen. And on top of that, because of who you serve, you can be persecuted. So what's the point? But as for me, this is Asaph in Psalm 73. My feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. Of course, that's not true for everybody. He's just talking about in general. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff at us and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Look, this is Asaph now, almost slipping. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, because what we try to live right, and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings me new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And it goes on and on. You can go and read it yourself. But the point is, he He's not talking about revelation, but for your understanding, so how we can understand it, doesn't matter what it looks like. Now go and read Revelation and see how it ends. I've been encouraged and both challenged by the word of God. I've been reminded that the Lord holds his churches accountable. We as individuals make up the local church at Gateway. We won't be able to compare ourselves. He didn't say Smyrna, compare yourself to Laodicea. Or Thyatira, you see how well you're measuring up against Sardis. We can't measure up ourselves up against the church down the street. We got to look within and be honest about where we are. And we're called to be holy in this life. And we're called to pass it on. Some are going to receive, some are going to reject it. But that has nothing to do with our responsibility to pass it on. Amen? Let me pray for you one last time. I'll let you enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Father, we thank you. Thank you again for all those who've come, all those who've tuned in, God. We thank you for this opportunity to once again have this opportunity. I don't know if everybody grasps that, Father, the opportunity. There will come a day when you say enough is enough. There is already an appointed hour. A day is like 1,000 years to you. But nevertheless, when you tell John to write this, you say, tell them it will happen soon. And sometimes our English understanding of the word soon, God, been 2,000 years, and we say, isn't that soon enough? No, soon is when you say it is. And I'm just grateful for the patience that you have. You show this amazing patience, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And that you gave a narrow way, but you made a way that those who would see themselves as you see them, repent of their sin, that they too can enjoy eternity with you. Thank you again. As we prepare to leave this place, I pray that the hearts of the people be found faithful with what they've learned in this place. I pray your favor and your blessings upon your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday.